Okay, amen. Let's turn then in our Bibles to the fifth chapter of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be reading from verse 27 down to the end of the chapter, verse 39. I'll read it to you. You can follow along in your own Bibles, and then we'll take a look at it together. So Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, that is the tax collector Levi, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up and followed Jesus. And then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then Jesus said to him, or then they said to him, sorry, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece of from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new one does not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilt, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk of the old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better." Amen. Amen. Now we remember where we are. Jesus has just called Matthew or Levi to be his disciple, to follow him. Matthew, who is called Levi, left his profession, being a tax collector. We understand that being a tax collector in Israel wasn't like being a tax collector as it is in Finland, although I'm sure those people are equally hated. But in Israel, it was to be a collaborator with the occupying Roman force. It was more to be like a debt collector or an organized crime person, a member of an organized crime syndicate. They would take what was required by the law, and then they would put their own tax on top of it. And they would exploit and extort money for their own gains. Matthew wasn't a nice state employee. He was a gangster. And Jesus has called this man to be his disciple. So Matthew leaves his profession and his business and whatever else, begins to follow Jesus. The first thing he does then, we see Matthew, Levi, first thing he does is he hosts a big feast, a party in his own home, and collects all of his tax collector friends to come and meet Jesus. Puts them all together. And they're all there having a party. But not only are the tax collectors and the people who go along with that kind of culture there, but also the Pharisees and the scribes, the professional religious people, have gathered it there as well. Now we understand that the name Pharisee means the separated, the cut off, the elite, as it were. And they saw themselves very much so as the elite. They indeed thought that if you rubbed shoulders or walked on the same side of the street, that somehow the unrighteousness of the sinners, the non-religious people, the non-good people, would rub off on yourself, and you would become contaminated just by social interaction. They were much more concerned with how people viewed them. A righteousness that is seen on the outward rather than a righteousness that comes from within. They were much more concerned about what men thought about them rather than what God thought about them. And so as they're in this feast and they're all sitting down together. And now it's not like a kind of like we would have a church feast where we all have our own individual chairs and where we're all gathered sitting around a table and we all have our own, you know, in Finland here we have everyone has their own individual space. This is my space, don't come into it. Well, in the Middle East it was much more we're all clumped together, probably sitting on the floor or down low, relaxing or lying beside a low table rather than sitting as we would do. So they're either sitting at the floor or eating from a large, we would say blanket or duke maybe, or from a small raised table. I remember when we were in Tajikistan and we had dinner at people's homes and they would put a blanket or a big tablecloth, really type in, but it was a big thick one, out on the floor, and then they would put pillows around the walls of the room, and all the men would sit together in the room, the ladies would bring the food, and they would put the food down on the table, or table, the floor, and then the ladies would leave, and the men would sit there, and they would, you know how it is, you're sitting on the floor, your hips kind of get sore, and men begin to slouch on one another, or stretching out their feet, and all of a sudden you have this kind of big knot of men, people leaning against each other, talking, laughing, throwing food across the door, catch it in their mouths. Yeah, this social interaction that's going on here, and this was terrible to the Pharisees. That Jesus would associate with people who are known to be collaborators and godless and probably sinful. And so they begin to complain about the company. Hey, we don't want to be condemned by association. They were more worried about their rukte, what's that in English? Reputation. What will people say if they see us together with this person? Do you know that this man here, he's not a good guy? Do you know that woman over there? She's not a good woman. What will people say about us? What will they, and we all know here in Finland about the they, don't we? What will they say? Especially if you live in the small villages, we have the they mentality. We're afraid of what they might say. Who are they? We don't really know, but they're there. We're very conscious of what people want, what the neighbors will say. What your reputation will be in the village. And so the Pharisees were very concerned about this. And Jesus answered them, answered their complaint about the company. That his mission in life wasn't simply to affirm the righteous. It wasn't to come and pat these outwardly righteous but inwardly wicked men on the head and say, "You're doing a good job, keep it up." But rather, he informs them that he has come as a physician to come and to heal the sick, the spiritually sick, those who are suffering from the sickness of sin. He has come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And right away, you can just kind of feel the Pharisees bristle, repentance. And again, I like the Swedish word better, omvänd, they'll say, to turn around. To stop what you're doing and change your habits, to change your lifestyle. You were going this way, but now you've turned around and you're going that way. You can sense the prickling, the offense of what Jesus has just said. The Pharisees are like, "I don't need to repent. I'm a righteous person. I'm the son of a righteous person. I go to church." I know they didn't go to church. Okay, synagogue perhaps. Every single Sabbath day. I pray, I fast. Everybody knows how good I am. Have you not seen the size of my tassels? Remember, you could tell how righteous a man was by the size of the tassels on his outfit. I pray loudly and everyone knows how. I don't need to repent, Jesus. And right away, Jesus has isolated them. If you don't need to repent, you've got nothing to do with me. So you can tell this party's getting off at a good start, can't you? Half the guests are all offended and Jesus doesn't make it better. There's a good lesson there that being a Christian doesn't always mean that you don't give offense. Jesus seemingly offended the Pharisees time and time and time again. It's not meaning that we are meant to be offensive, but rather we should not be afraid of speaking the truth even when it offends people. So these, you can kind of sense the atmosphere in this party is kind of, I saw this really funny YouTube clip. It was on Facebook. And it was the difference between a white wedding and an African-American wedding. And you have this white couple, and they're standing there with their champagne glasses. Was that a wedding? Okay? Was that a wedding? And you see this white couple, American white couple, I imagine, standing there with their champagne glasses, and they're kind of swaying. And the lady's like, the man's kind of, and they look a little bit amused and a little bit kind of awkward. And then the camera moves a little bit, and there is a throng of African American people getting down and partying. It's the same wedding, but the cultural differences is huge. And I thought immediately of this. There's the Pharisees standing in the corner, awkward and not really knowing what to do. Like the music, but can't really dance. You turn the camera a little bit, and there's the disciples. There's these sinners, and they're having a great time. They're laughing and joking. The joy and the merriment is tremendous. Jesus probably telling a couple of jokes. I'm sure that the Lord Jesus Christ can tell a good joke. And the Pharisees are really kind of sitting there, and they don't like the fact that they're not being seen and they're not being acknowledged. And so all of a sudden they're looking around for something to complain about, something to wag the finger, and then they say to Jesus, a nice spiritual question, you know, because the party's all too worldly, all too happy, all too merry, and all of a sudden they have to say, well, Jesus, let's get into the spiritual stuff. Let's get into the religious stuff. And they ask a question. Now, in my Bible, the subheading says that Jesus teaches about fasting, but really he's not teaching about fasting here. Because he doesn't tell you this is what you're supposed to fast or this is what you're not supposed to fast. It's about the attitude of believers. And the Pharisees say to Jesus, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? I like the way they start with John. Now, in Mark, Matthew, and also in John, it tells us that John's disciples were at the party as well. Now, in John, the Gospel of John, it tells us that the disciples of John were getting jealous about the disciples of Jesus because everyone was going after Jesus and John was being left behind. And here they are at the party together. And so everyone recognizes and acknowledges that John is a prophet. He's the first prophet sent by God in 400 years. He's a pretty important guy. And here they say, well, John's disciples, well, they fast. Now, I don't want you to think that it was just like the kind of fasting that perhaps you and I would do. Every now and again, we would fast as a spiritual discipline. See, in the Jewish writings, in the Talmud, the record of the customs of the Jewish people, it tells us that it was very common and popular, it was a trend, very trendy thing to do back then, was for a Pharisee to fast both on a Monday and on a Thursday. So if you were a truly religious person, and if you were truly righteous, you would fast on a Monday and on a Thursday to demonstrate to everybody, I am a righteous person. You can see how righteous I am because I am fasting on Monday and on Thursday. Why they did that? Well, tradition said that Moses went up the mountain on a Thursday and he came down on a Monday. And so we remember those days and fast. Now, again, we think, well, fasting, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, to deny yourself in order to focus on spiritual things. But what the Pharisees were doing was they had turned it into an exhibition. I think that's the word. I can never say that word properly. A show. They would paint little bit of the ash here, you know. And they would come into the marketplace where everybody was gathered, you know, doing their shopping and just business life. And it was like everyone's office was the marketplace. And they would come in and they would be like, oh! Oh! Oh, I'm fasting today. It's so hard. Oh! And everybody was like, oh, Rabbi such and such. Oh, you're such a holy man. I would eat something, but I'm fasting today. And their religion only went as far as being acknowledged by man. They would make themselves look haggard and worn and tired, as if they'd been in a great battle, you know, with self-discipline. And all they were focused on was getting the attention and applaud of men. So the question here, and I'm not saying John's disciples did this, but certainly the Pharisees, Jesus tells them off for doing it later on. But fasting was a ascetic kind of thing. It was a self-denial. It was punishing yourself. It was being hard and serious. And the Pharisees are saying, hold on, Jesus. Your disciples are all too merry. And I like that word merry. I've been using that word merry for a couple of days now. Jesus Christ and his merry men. That would make the whole thing his merry 12. I don't know. These men were happy and enjoying themselves. And that was offending the religious notions of the Pharisees. How dare you have a good time surrounded by all these sinners? You should be demonstrating how righteous you are and calling them to be serious. I imagine, you know, Peter was there. Peter, big mouth. Peter was always saying the wrong thing. You know how that is. Doing the wrong thing. I imagine Peter was laughing too loud and making jokes that people were kind of like, what? I don't understand that. I imagine that the other guys were there and they're fishermen, clapping each other on the back and eating good food, drinking the wine and enjoying themselves. How dare they have a good time? Don't they understand that they're surrounded by sinners? Should they not be being a good witness? Are they not concerned that the people will think that they don't have to be serious? The condemnation, the question here, isn't simply about the disciples and their conduct, their merriment. They're enjoying themselves at this party. It goes further than that. It's actually an attack on Jesus. By attacking his disciples, they're attacking him. Are they not a representation of you? Do they not display your teachings and your practices? And if they're not behaving themselves, does it not reflect badly on you? Should you not then change your ways and become a little bit more like us, a little bit more serious, a little bit more austere, aesthetic? It's actually even thought that this feast may have been held on a Monday, during a feast day. So the Pharisees and the scribes are all sitting there and they can't eat anything and they can't drink anything. And yet Jesus and the disciples are drinking and eating and being happy. Because see, in Jewish law, there was only one day required by Jewish law to have a fast. The law only required, and that was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was the only day that the law required people to actually fast. But custom, the traditions of men, had overgrown the law. The elders and the teachers of Israel had replaced or hidden, laid upon the law, their own traditions, their own teachings, added to it. Jesus had come to do away with all that. Felt no compulsion to follow their teachings. He was going to follow the teachings of God. And so they asked this question, why do your disciples not do like John's or our disciples? And Jesus turns to them and he gives this really pithy answer, this really kind of wonderful answer. Again, in the Talmud, it has these exceptions. Okay, you know, you have this rule, Mondays and Thursdays, fasting from dawn to dusk, everybody, you know, and you also have to sit down, and it gives you all these rules. And then underneath it had the exceptions. But if you have to go to your wedding, there's an exception for that because it would be rude. And also the food's really good and you're being, you know, you'll be spoiled at a wedding. You guys who've just been married, you understand how rude it would be for me to go there. So I can't eat at your wedding. No, I'm sorry. I'm fasting. Can't do it. That just would be rude. And so the Pharisees had all these little exceptions, all these little reasons why not the fast. And so Jesus actually is using one of their own customs against themselves. He doesn't just kind of pluck this from the air. He's saying, well, this is an exception. And it's a kind of a witty, sarcastic answer. Jesus replied to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Basically, he's saying to them, they are this way because I am with them. Because I'm here, they're having a good time. I'm with them. Therefore, you see, I'm with them because they're happy. I am the bridegroom. Saying that basically the guests at a wedding are not going to turn around and say to the hosts, I can't eat at the wedding. Sorry, make a big deal out of it. I'm fasting. Jesus is saying it's because I'm here. That's why they're having such fun. They're having merriment. They're happy and full of joy. And then he makes this little comment in verse 35. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Now, this is probably the first hint at the crucifixion. The word to be taken away, forgive my bad pronunciation of the Greek, it's apatheo. It means to take away, to snatch away. And there is the hint of violence there. To literally remove quickly. To snatch, to lift off. And he's saying the bridegroom will be taken away quickly. There's the hint of violence there. It's the very first glimpse of the crucifixion that has come. And Jesus said, in those days, they will fast. Now, it's not an enforced fast, not a custom fast, not a fast where they have to do it. But they will mourn and they will fast. And this time, this answer of Christ is very specific. It's about the disciples. It's about those followers at that time. This is the reason why they were happy. But there was coming a time when they themselves would not be happy. They would not be full of joy anymore. Why? Because he would be taken away from them. This was fulfilled between the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection. They were mourning and they were fasting. They were upset. Christ had been taken from them. When we read this, we look for an application for us. There is no specific application. This was specifically about the disciples, specifically about those who were there. But you and I, have you ever felt the temptation to be more serious? And I'm not saying disrespectful, but we're to be religious. You know, you go into some churches and you're afraid to make noise. Kind of walk in and you're like, somebody coughs like that and everybody turns their head. What did he just do? Disgraceful. We who are serious about the Bible or serious about theology, and all of a sudden if somebody comes in and they're light and gay in the true and real sense, okay, We condemn them, or we kind of raise the eyebrow. And it's very easy for us to play the Pharisee. It's very easy for us to be offended by the gaze, the likeness of nature of people who are believers. We are not like the disciples here in the sense that Christ left them. Christ was taken from them. But beloved, you and I who are believers, who have acknowledged the kingship of Christ in our lives, who are his followers, let me tell you that Christ will never leave you ever. Lo, I am with you until the very end of this age. Christ is your Lord, and he is with you by the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling and surrounding you. And therefore, the joy of the Lord is to be your strength. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody got offended of us because we were too happy? That we were too loud? That we were too gay in our nature? I would love that the complaint about our church would be, you know those people, they're just too happy. They're just too happy. They smile too much. It's too easy to be amongst them. They like to eat and drink too much. Hey, some of us have that down. Why? Because Christ is with us. Christ is with us. And we are joyful. Are you joyful in the Lord? Is your life marked by joy from the consciousness of his presence? Do you know the strength that comes through the joy of the Lord? We are the friends of the bridegroom. Indeed, we would say we are the bride of Christ, are we not? You ladies who have been married, when you're getting ready for your wedding and you're for that big day, you don't kind of trail your heels and say, I guess I have to marry him. No. You don't say, you know, I have to do it. Yeah, I'm happy and everything, but you know, have you seen him? Have you seen him? It's just so much hard work. No, a bride is super excited. They're running around doing everything, trying to make the day perfect. They're super happy, bubbling up the nerves, and they might have a little teary moment, you know, ladies. Not like us men, we don't ever have teary moments. Well, actually, I did. But think, as a natural bride is excited about the coming of her husband, of marrying, so should the spiritual bride of Christ have excitement. Husband is coming. He's coming to get me. Anticipation. Are we as believers, individually and corporately as a church, are we marked by an excitement of being together with Christ? Are we able to enjoy ourselves even when we're surrounded by sinners? Let me say, the biggest witness that you will ever have that you love Christ is the joy of the Lord that is your strength. That you can be happy and shiny and wonderful. You know, when we were in Germany, in Wittenberg, just recently, there was a young lady who we met there. She was one of the ladies who worked at the conference. You remember the lady I'm talking about? I thought she was American because she shone so much. She's smiling. She was German. And she was just full of the joy of the Lord and happy, and she was just wonderful. And I was like, you wouldn't even have to ask, is this lady a Christian? Because she just radiates the love of God. She just is, just even before she said anything, she just kind of shone. It was like, you know, her clothes had been washed in some sort of super detergent and they just shone. There was a difference about her, and a happiness and a lightness. And when you come from Finland, where people are not always outwardly happy, we like to keep our happiness inside, don't we? We like to be serious with our happiness. I am very happy. I'm smiling on the inside. Well, this lady didn't. Is our Christianity marked like that? Do the people who are not believers in your life, can they look to you and say, they are not crazy happy. I'm not talking like madman happy, you know, manic and wild. But is there a joy about your life? Is there a lightness about your life? So much so that the religious community get offended by you. Can you laugh a little bit too loud? Can you drink and eat with freedom? Can you be together with sinners of the worst kind and rejoice? Jesus said that we should be able to because he is with us. He will never leave us. We are not like these disciples who experienced a break, a division, a separation, a time when they would mourn and fast. For he is with us. Lo, I am with you until the very end of the age. And Jesus didn't then just end there. He, as always, Jesus went on the attack. He then turned the tables and he asks, or he says these two parables. And there's some debate whether verse 39 is a separate parable. I don't think it is. I think it's just an off-the-cuff remark about the second parable. But he tells them this parable. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Jesus is making a very straightforward statement here. He's saying something that everybody will go, yeah, well, of course, that's obvious. A new garment, in Mark, it says an unshrunken cloth, like a brand new, not that's not been even unrolled. If you think of a new garment, you think of, if you went out and went to H&M, or if you're a man, what's the other one, the Mango Top Man, or whatever that is, I don't know. Gosh, I don't buy clothes all that often. I need to buy more clothes. But you understand, you go out and you buy a new jacket. You buy this brand new jacket, costs several hundred euros. And you know, you're like somebody from some kind of film. Saturday Night Fever, you know? John Travolta. Looking really good, sharp there. And you have this other jacket that's just old and tatty. The word here, old, can mean like rags, worn. It's threadbare. Do you understand what I mean? Old and raggedy. A traza almost. You know, like a rag. So you have this brand new jacket that you've just bought. A couple of hundred euros. You're looking sharp. Really nice. Everybody's like, wow. And then you have this really old jacket that's good for nothing but to cut up and use to clean the windows with. And then it has a hole in it. Like, you wouldn't. Who would? You know, I need something to repair my old jacket. It's got a little bit of a tear in the back there. So you take your jacket, you cut a big triangle or a big diamond shape out of the back of your new jacket, and you take it to the old jacket and you sew it on to try and make a repair. Isn't that just ridiculous? You wouldn't do that. And Jesus is making the point, listen, I haven't come to repair that which is broken. I have come to replace that which is broken. The old worn out system of Judaism. Its time is done and over. And now we are beginning something new. He then turns and he tells them a second parable. Now Jesus did this a lot. When he tells parables, he tells them in pairs. Okay, because it's a 1-2 blow. If you ever do martial arts or fighting, you always understand. You ever throw one punch, you always throw two. And so Jesus did that in his debating, commenting. Jesus, it's never enough. Just hit them once, you hit them twice. Boom, boom. Jesus tells this story. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be placed into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Wineskins, do you understand what that is? It's basically, you take a dead sheep. Yeah, you've just killed a sheep or a goat. And you take the skin and you pull the skin down off the creature. You don't cut the skin, cut it at the neck, pull it down, and you just pull it all the way down, keeping the skin intact, the entire skin. Now they do this stuff and they prepare it. So and then what they do is they cut the legs off the skin, they sew up the holes, and what you're left with is a giant sheepskin balloon. Okay? The big neck. When they're fresh, they're incredibly elastic. You know, huge giant balloon type thing. Exactly, son. And then what they do is they come and the new wine, remember they've got the big vats of grapes and they tramp on those and they add their yeast and their whatever else. And they fill these giant bladders, balloons, hot water bottles, sheep-shaped balloons. They fill them full of wine. And they tie them off. And then they put them aside for about 4 months. During that 4 months period, the wine goes through the fermentation process. The yeast turns the natural sugars into alcohol. What the yeast then produces is carbon dioxide. And it then seeps I looked it up on YouTube because I'm that nerdy. And what you see is the sheepskin swell up incredibly. They're massive. They're like giant blimps. You ever seen during the Second World War when they had those big balloons in the air to stop the planes coming down? Well, that's what these wineskins remind you of. They're really big, fat balloons, big giant sausages full of wine. And the CO2, the gases produced by the fermentation process, it seeps out through the holes, through the seams, but stays kind of big. Every time you make wine, you must have a new wineskin. Because what happens is during the process, the skin is stretched out to the extent that it can go, and it can go no more. So when you use it, it kind of goes, and you're left with an oil baggy wineskin. And if you were to fill it again to its fullness with new wine, it couldn't stretch any further because it's already been stretched to the utmost that it can go. It's gone all it can go no more. Also, what happens is once they're used, these wineskins normally are just left to the side and they become dry and hard. Have any of you ever left a leather jacket out? Like for a week outside, I've done that mistake. I've ruined several leather jackets. Like biker jackets. And they become crusty and hard and white. And like you put it on and you're like Frankenstein's monster trying to move. The same process happens with these wineskins. They become hard and difficult to manipulate. And all they're good for is actually burning. They usually just burn them. So these wineskins that Jesus is talking about are what's that in English? Disposable. One time use. You can use it one time and then it's done. You can't use them again for, you can probably use it for water, but the discoloration and the bitterness of the taste of the wine would probably influence the water. It wouldn't be nice. So Jesus is here. He's talking to these Middle Eastern men about things that they would know about. You and I, We have glass or plastic bottles, don't we? Or ceramic or metal. We don't really have this culture. So it's really important for us to understand what is happening here and why Jesus is talking to them about this. And he's saying this new wine. What is the new wine? It is the new teachings of Christ. It is Christ is doing something new. He is starting again. And he's telling these guys that of course no one puts new wine in the old wineskins. And everybody would have said, of course. Of course. How strange that you would say that. The point he's making is he has not come to mend that which is broken. He is comparing the religion, the customs, the traditions, the practices of old Judaism to an old, crusty, worn out, dried up spent and used wineskin, good for nothing but the bin. He's telling them that your religion is done and cannot be used anymore. Your formalism, your ceremonies, your man-made traditions, done, son. And now we're doing something else. New wineskins are needed for new wine. And new forms, methods, practices are now needed for Christ's new religion. The old has passed away, now the new has come. There's a great lesson there for us. There's a great lesson for us to learn in that we should not be so fixated on man-made means and methods. Now, you guys know that I am a great lover of history. Does anybody not know that? Oh my goodness, how many times have you heard that? I'm always encouraging you, read your Christian history. But the danger is that we begin to do things the way people did 300 years ago. That we do things the way people did 400 years ago. Just because they did it. You know, I love the Reformation. There are some really great characters. Our Christian faith burst forth again after so many centuries of being hidden in the Roman Catholic Church. But are we to do things the way that those men did it just simply because they did it that way? No. Christ is our teacher, and we are to follow his teachings. We're not to be so caught up in formal religion, so caught up in how our grandparents did it, how the people out there are doing it. Now, you all know, I mean, we live in a culture where Christianity has de-evolved into culture again, hasn't it? We do these things because that's how we do them in Finland. Whether it's state church or semi-state church, or whether it's some sort of free church or Baptist church, so many of us are tied up in our traditions. But why do you do that? Well, we've always done it that way. Remember asking one of the Baptists, why do you baptize adults? Well, we've always done it. It's just, you know, just why we do it. It's in the Bible, you know. I'm like, really? Where? And then, why do you not baptize your children? Baptize, sprinkle your children as infants. Well, it's our tradition not to. There must be an awareness of why we do things, and an informedness, not just simply you're following like a sheep. Christ did not come to mend that which broken. He came to replace it. Judaism and all its ceremonies, all its forms, all its customs, its time had come, and Christ was doing something new. The Old Testament had come to an end, and now Christ was establishing his new covenant. His new covenant church. And then in verse 39, Jesus makes this really good comment. It's a sarcastic condemnation, as it were, of these men who came with their complaints and their finger pointing and their tutting and their arms and their sighing. He says of them, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires the new. For he says the old is better. And here he's saying you guys are so happy with your old religion, with your method and means, with your outward focus on righteousness. More concerned what men think about you than what God thinks about you. That you do not want this new wine. This new righteousness which comes through faith, which was not new at all. From the beginning, it has always been faith in Christ. From Adam and Eve, it has always been faith in Christ. And indeed, we go beyond Adam and Eve into eternity past. The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Christ condemns them. They're happy in their system. They're drunk on their own system. They have no desire or taste for this new thing, for this fresh religion of Christ. And how often have we seen people who are drunk, as it were, on the religion of this world? They're fixed and focused on traditionalism, on ceremonies. They have no desire to know what Christ says in truth. Well, why do you baptize your baby? Well, that's just what you do here in Finland, isn't it? It's expected of us. Why? Because we do. Why do you pay your church tax when you don't agree with the church? Because it's what you do. There will always be people who hold on to their dead religion, like these Pharisees, who want to demonstrate to everybody around them how righteous and how holy they are. But when they are together with true and real believers, they are offended first about the company you keep. You hang out, you mix with non-believers. Really? I mean, what? And then secondly, that you actually have a good time, that you enjoy yourself, that you're full of joy in that circumstance, that you're eating and drinking, that your religion is just ordinary. How dare you? How dare you? These are the ones who get offended by true Christianity. They need the false scaffolding of their customs, traditions, their prejudices to hold them up. Because if you take those things away, all you see is a dirty, naked sinner. They hide behind these false walls, these false righteousness. And Jesus has no time for them. I love Jesus. I love how his answers are always so straight to the point. Doesn't pull his punches. He doesn't flatter or give the Pharisees any kind of room to maneuver. He exposes them, doesn't he? He exposes them first for their lack of love towards the unsaved. He exposes them for their lack of passion to preach to the unsaved. And then he exposes their hypocrisy. That they would so much rather cling to these outward manifestations, to obey the traditions, and to enforce or to force others to follow them. Remember what Jesus said about them, that they would travel over land and sea to convert someone and then make him a twice born son of hell than themselves. What is the great teaching here? That Jesus did not come to mend, but to end the past and to start the new. And that the things of his kingdom, the things that he had come to initiate, cannot be contained within the formula of the past. It requires new forms, new methods, new laws, new rules, new wineskins for new wine. Isn't it good? Isn't it refreshing? Isn't it freeing to know that we can smile? That we can come here to our meeting house and laugh? That we're not bound to follow like these guys had to Mondays and Thursdays. It's very hard for us to understand that system. It's very hard for us to really get a hold of it. If you want to think of a formal system, think of it, Muslims, they have to pray 5 times a day. That was what was going on here, an enforced religion, an enforced obedience. Christ did not come to mend, but he came to end the past and to start the new. Do you have the freedom to smile? Do you have the freedom to joke? A lightness and a peace. We are the free people. Let us continue in being free. In our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who gave himself for us, that we might know forgiveness of sins and the freedom that comes from that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us as always. Father, we thank you that Christ died to set us free. We thank you, Lord, that you did not come to imprison us, to bewitch us, to enslave us to a system of religion. But Lord, we are freeborn sons in the gospel. We ask you, Lord, that you would help us to always remember this, not to be like the Galatians who fell under a legalistic spirit, who became fascinated and addicted to legalistic and religious forms of worship. Our God, we pray that we might be able to enjoy ourselves, that we might be able to demonstrate that joy and that lightness and that gaiety of spirit that comes through having fellowship with Christ. Lord, we pray that you would make us merry men, that Lord, we might demonstrate the life that we have received through faith in Christ. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Father, for the hope of the resurrection and of the second coming of Christ. Please, Lord, let us not forget these things. And please, Lord, let us not be deceived. We ask this for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen.